not to be just hearers, but doers of your word. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would not be hypocrites in your sight, Lord, that we would not say one thing and do another in our hearts and in our minds. I pray, Father, that we would walk in truth where our words and our deeds are the same thing, that there is no difference in what we say and what we think. Oh, Father, we love you, and we want to follow in your ways. And so I pray, Father, that you would forgive us for our sins, that you would set us on the right path once again, that you would search us, Lord, and know us, and know our hearts, and reveal to us those things that are keeping us from a closer walk with you. I pray, Father, that you would deal with us as a father deals with their children. Oh, Father, thank you so much. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. So, we are in Mark chapter 8, and we have reached the middle of the book. Mark 16 chapters, we are looking at the things that Mark is, from this point on, after today, everything is going to be pointing towards Jerusalem and his walk to Jerusalem. Up till now, he's been authenticating his ministry. He's been doing miracles. He's been teaching. He's been leading the disciples and showing them what it is to be a servant. Sometimes, though, as we go through our lives, sometimes we don't really see the things that are going on around us. We don't understand that of the things that are going on, because sometimes the Lord hides these things from our hearts. Sometimes he hides the things that he's teaching us so that we will learn them, so that other people around them will be able to see as well. Now, sometimes there are some difficult people that come into our lives. You know, there's people that we really don't want to deal with, and so sometimes we try to avoid them or what have you. But then the Lord shows us that he's dealing with each and every one of us in an individual manner. We're not all in the same area with our walk. And that's where he starts to show us that we need to be patient. We need to have mercy to those around us. And so if there's somebody difficult, what is it that we're supposed to do? 1 John tells us that we're supposed to lift that person up into the Lord's presence. That's what we're supposed to do. We all have the ministry of reconciliation. We're supposed to take that person that may be causing us a problem or irritation or whatever, and lift them up to the Lord, because the Lord has brought it to our attention of this person, you see? And it's not because it's us, pretty much, but we need to learn from those things. So just because somebody difficult comes into our lives doesn't mean that it's them that have the problem. Sometimes it's us that has the problem. And that we need to search ourselves. We need to check ourselves. We need to say, Lord, what is it? Is it me? Is it me that's causing the problem? Is there something that I need to learn out of this? So as we start to go through these things and we see the disciples, how sometimes they just don't get it. You know, just two chapters ago, we went through something and they still didn't get it. And we're going to see that as we look at the feeding of the 4,000. So in Mark chapter 8, we're going to see, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them have come from afar. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes. And he blessed and commanded them and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Now here's 4,000, they say, 4,000 men, not including the women and children. So figure if there was, you know, women and children, just say, for instance, double that, say that there was 8,000. But with 7 loaves. Now, you would think that they would have learned prior to this, just a couple of chapters before, he's fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so you think that, but these things didn't necessarily happen in this close of a sequential order. We have the ability to see these things. We can read the whole entire chapter of Mark and see all of the book of Mark and see all of these things in like a movie script, if you will. But these things were chosen to relay a different message to us, to show what it is that the Lord was proclaiming here from the book of Mark. Now, in the book of Matthew, we saw that he was proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Messiah, speaking to Jews. Here, he's more talking about, we see more of demon possession, how he casts out demons, how he heals those that are deaf and blind. The focus is on that, and it's a Gentile kind of an audience, if you will, that he's referring to. But he selects these things. Now, John tells us outright, these things were written that you might believe. In his gospel, he selected seven miracles, seven discourses, and so everything is wrapped around the number seven. And he says in there, many things did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, but these were selected. These were written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's what his focus was, is to present Jesus Christ as God, as the Son of God, being equal with God. And so his whole gospel is centered on that. So as we look at these things, let's try not to, and sometimes we do, we look at the disciples, what, are you yet without understanding? We kind of agree with Jesus later on when he says, are you yet without understanding? Weren't you there at the 5,000? Now, I gave a message about 3 weeks ago, and I wonder how many of you remember what that message was? Anybody? No? Okay. Well, that proves my point. Things that happened yesterday doesn't necessarily carry on through today. And so we have to examine ourselves each and every day to see whether we be in the faith or not. It's a day-by-day struggle. It isn't something that's, okay, we're saved, and then that's it, man. Okay, well, then we're golden. We can go on and live our lives, and that's it. No, salvation is a progression in righteousness, in a progression in perfectness, if I may use that term. In the psalm, it says unperfect for our beings when we're being formed. Well, here we're talking about completeness. Now, can anybody sit here and tell me that they are complete today, that they have nothing else that they need to learn? No, because we're learning day by day. But as people, we forget. We forget what happened yesterday. And so we have to sometimes relearn those lessons. And so when this situation came up, the Lord says, I have compassion on them and I want to feed them, so give you them to eat. This is the same thing that he did in chapter 6 when he said, and he asked them how many loaves. Well, they have more loaves this time. They did learn that lesson. And they went from one loaf from five loaves to seven now. So they're kind of getting the clue that they're going to have to be feeding people. But in verse 6, it's interesting that he commanded the people to sit down. And every time we see that the Lord is ministering to people, he's having them sit down and the disciples are feeding them. The common folks are being ministered to by the disciples. And that's what discipleship is being like your master. If you're you're a karate student, you're going to be a disciple of the person that's teaching you. If you're in school, if you're in college or whatever it is, you're a disciple of that professor. So that's why you have to be really wary of what kind of school you go to or who you submit yourself in getting your information from. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we look to Jesus Christ to emulate what it is that he's done. And that's what he's showing his disciples here. I have compassion, and so this is what I'm going to do. Now, before we get all, crazy and stuff like that, where we're supposed to go out and feed, 4,000 people, remember that what did Jesus do? Every single day, he went before the Father to get his marching orders. He says, and John says, I did not come to do my own will, but I came to do the will of my Father. And I always do those things that please the Father. That means he was always obedient. He was always in communication, and he executed those orders perfectly, exactly the way that the Father wanted them to be done. So he's just following the orders that he's getting. Now, we are Christ's disciples. If we are Christ's disciples, then we should be on a daily basis going before him and getting our orders. What is it that you would have me to do today, O Lord? What is it that you would have me to do? So what do we need to do? We need to do exactly what Mary did. You know, remember Mary and Martha? Martha was cumbered about with much serving, but Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and learned from him. That's what we need to do. We need to sit and learn from him. He's meek and lonely, or lowly. And that's the our whole attitude. That's what we have to emulate in the Lord as we follow the Lord. And so in verse 8 he says, and they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that were left 7 baskets. Now this is a different word, baskets, here than it was in the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000, the basket was just a small little hand basket that people would really take their lunch in. This basket, it indicates that it was a hamper. It was a commercial grade hamper, a huge hamper, and it was filled up with 7 fragments. It's a totally different word here. And so what the Lord has done here is he's taken this little bit, fed all of these people. Now remember, they had been with him 3 days and hadn't eaten anything. So can you imagine how hungry you would be after you've eaten, had not eaten for 3 days? How many of you have been on a 3-day fast? Anybody? No. Okay. So how about an afternoon? Have you skipped a lunch? Okay, there you go. All right. So you know what it's like to be a little hungry, you know? And then, you know, I've done that too. You know, well, I'm going to be spiritual today. I think I'll skip breakfast and lunch, and I'll just have dinner, a little light something, you know, just so that I can, you know, draw close to the Lord. And 2 o'clock, I'm around, I'm like, you know what? I got to get something here. I'm fainting dead away. You know, I felt like Esau there. You know, I'm dying here. I got to get something. I'm sure I could live a few weeks off of this, but nonetheless. The essence is that when you get hungry, you're going to just stuff yourself. You're gonna, whatever is available, you're just gonna be. Now these people were filled; they were glutted with these 7 loaves and a few fish, and yet it was able to be shown that 7 baskets, 7 hampers full are sitting there. And so what the Lord is showing us here is that if we depend on Him, it will be enough. We need to depend on His resources. And it will be more than enough, and plenty, overflowing. What is it that he said? Pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. So, I mean, the Lord has resources that we don't know anything about. And so, as I indicated before, when things are going well, we don't really cry out to the Lord because there's really nothing to cry out for. Because, okay, yeah, we, you know, things are going well and everything's cool. You got no problems, so it's hard to cry out in that respect. But then it's easy to trust. Okay, oh yeah, everything's going cool. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, layoff notice. Oh, wait a minute. Now we got something to cry out about. Oh, now things are not looking so good. My source of income that, Lord, you have provided is now cut off. What am I going to do now? What am I supposed to do now? How am I supposed to live my life now? Now we're able to cry out. And as those bills start coming due, then we have a little problem with trust. Are we still trusting the Lord? Before, we weren't crying out, but we were trusting the Lord because our bills were getting paid, life was good, and everything was smooth. But now, we have no income. We have nothing to cover these bills anymore. But so now we're crying out, but we have a little problem with trust. We really, you know, are you really going to, you know, come through? The bill is past due, Lord. What's going on here? And so now we're on our faces, and we're seeking the Lord on those things. So the disciples were able to see in the 5,000 there was 12 baskets, little baskets, and now with the 4,000 there's these big huge hampers full. So the progression is more and more to show the guys, look, I can provide, I can do these things, you know, out of thin air, if you will. I was able to multiply these loaves so that all of these people could eat plus have left over. And so as we look at these things, when we're talking about feeding, it's the Lord's provision. He was able to feed multitudes, millions of peoples in the wilderness for 40 years by just raining down bread from heaven. Isn't that wild? I mean, it's just like the whole essence of the Lord saying, I am the bread of life. Now, there's something interesting when I was looking at that. Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You know what Bethlehem means? The house of bread. that's kind of cool. You know, I mean, I am the bread of life. He's born in the house of bread. I mean, everything centered around the bread. And he was looking at these loaves, and it was multiplied in his hands. In his hands, it was multiplied. Okay? And then he gave to the disciples to pass out. But the people sat. The people were comfortable. The sheep were laying down in green pastures. It doesn't say it here, but in chapter 6 it said that they laid down, that they sat down on the green grass. So all of the things that the Lord was able to provide, what he wanted to accomplish, he was able to provide the means to do so. It wasn't the disciples that multiplied the bread. It was the Lord that multiplied the bread. And in verse 10, he goes on and says, "And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into parts of Dalmatia." Now, as the Lord is traveling here, we're talking a few days is going by. You know, from the time that he fed the 5,000 to the time that he fed the 4,000, you know, probably a month or two has gone by, because we saw that he went to Tyre and Sidon, he went to this place and that place, and now he's up on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, up by Magdala, if you will, and where Mary Magdalene was from. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you that there shall no sign be given unto this generation." And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. So we have these guys, the Pharisees. These were the religious leaders, if you will. They were the ones that taught the people. Remember, I think it was last week or a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the examples that the Pharisees had. What was the example of the heart of the Pharisee? Where they would go on the street corner and, time for prayer, and they would clasp their hands and they'd lift up their hands and they would say all of their prayers right there wherever it was, because they didn't want to not pray at the time of prayer. But at the same token, as they were going around the streets, they would grab their robes and wrap it around them, lest any of their robes would touch a Gentile. What were they saying? They were saying more with their attitude than they were with the words that they spoke. They were saying that, hey, it's okay to hate. It's all right to look down upon people. Now, we read in that psalm today where, "I hate them, Lord, with a perfect hatred." Now, you know what a perfect hatred is? It's the hatred that the Lord has for the wicked. It isn't the hatred that we have. What is it that we are supposed to do? What did the Lord tell us to do? He said to forgive. He said to love your enemies. To pray for those that persecute you and despitefully use you. How does that jive with what it says in the Psalms? Well, the Lord hates with a perfect hatred. His judgment is righteous judgment. And he's judging this after the fact. After it's all over. That's when judgment comes. It doesn't come now. This isn't the time for us to be judging people. We can't know people's hearts. We can't know them. Only the Lord knows those things. We can see by actions that, hey, maybe there's something going on inside of them. Maybe they're struggling with something. You know when there's somebody that you know, and you know there's somebody in your household, they come down and they're not feeling good. You know right away that they're not feeling good. And so you start to inquire, hey, what's wrong? You're not feeling good? You're not sleep well? What's going on? But you know right away. Now, with people that you pass on the street and things, you don't know what they're dealing with. You don't know what their heart is, whether they are saved, whether they're unsaved, whether they're dealing with something, or whether they're not dealing with something. But the Lord knows the heart. And so, you know, if cross words come your way or whatever, even if pleasant words come your way, we need to examine ourselves to see, hey, what's going on here? How can I lift this person to the Lord? Because we do have the ministry of reconciliation, of reconciling folks to God. And as I said before, it may be an indication of what's going through in our hearts. And the Pharisees, these guys, they thought that they were it, that they didn't sin or whatever, but they sought a sign. And we saw that Jesus had said, in Matthew, we saw, it's a wicked and adulterous nation that seeketh after a sign. You know, I am the sign. Look at the things that are going on. Now, the Pharisees may not have been privy to a lot of these things. They may have just heard. Hey, I heard that you healed a blind man. I heard a deaf and dumb man was healed. I heard that you fed a bunch of people. You know, do something for us so that I can see it with my own eyes, is basically what they were saying. Show me a sign. Now, on the onset, you might think, well, you know, because we have the Lord telling us here that it's an evil generation that does this. But Moses, when God called Moses, the first thing that he asked God, he says, hey, all right, I'm going to go, but what sign shall I give to the people to know that you are sending me? He didn't even know his name. So, and so what the signs that he was supposed to show the elders was he had a staff in his hand. Remember Cecil B. DeMille? But this was the sign to the elders of Israel that he was to throw down the staff and it was going to become a serpent. And then he was going to pick it up again. It was going to become a staff again. That was a sign for the elders. There was another sign as well. What was the other sign? Anybody remember that? He takes his hand, he sticks it in his robe, and he pulls it out, and it's leprous. Anybody remember that? Okay? And then he takes his hand again, he sticks it back in his robe, and he pulls it out again, and it's clean. That was the sign that he was to give to the elders. So before we poo-poo these Pharisees a little bit, this was something that had happened before. Now, Moses, there was nobody better than Moses in the Jews' mind. He was the lawgiver. He was the guy. Okay? He laid down the laws and all of the things that were following and all of these things. He heard from God. And so he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, if you will. The lawgiver, the law portion of it. Now we see in the greatest of the prophets was Elijah, and when the Pharisees sent to John the Baptist, they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" Because they were expecting him. They were expecting Elijah to come back before the great and terrible day of the Lord. In Malachi 4:5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And so they were expecting him. They knew that the time was about ready. They knew that because of the prophecies of Daniel. They said, you know, they knew that the time, the 183,880 days, it was about time for the Messiah to come. And so when John the Baptist came and said he was a forerunner, they were expecting the Messiah. So they went to this guy and said, you know, show us a sign that you are who you say you are. Now, what I find fascinating is he says, show me a sign from heaven. Now, if you go back to Elijah showed them a sign from heaven, didn't they? Okay, on Mount Carmel, he got the prophets of Baal and of Asherah together, and he gathered them up on the thing and says, okay, whatever God answers with fire, that's the God that you will serve. So why do you halt between two opinions? If Baal be God, then serve Baal. If the Lord be God, then serve him. And the prophets of Baal and Asherah did all of these things, and they couldn't get God to answer. And so Elijah erected the altar once again. Of the broken down altar of the Lord. And he put the sacrifice on it. He doused it with water. And God answered with fire from heaven. Came down, boom. Took the sacrifice, took the altar, took the water, took everything. And so kind of proved this was the sign that God was God. He was who he said he was. But in 2 Kings chapter 1, we see that Elijah is sitting on a hill. And Ahab sends some soldiers out with the company of 50 and says, go get Elijah and bring him back here. And so they go and they say, thou man of God. And Elijah looks at him, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you. Boom. They're gone. They get eaten up by fire. And so they're waiting a while. He's like, okay, the next 50 go out. Okay, and so these guys come out and they see these other 50 out there and they're all charbroiled. And so the other guy comes out there, hey, man of God, come on down and come and see the king. He says, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven. And it came down and consumed him again. And then the third guy came and says, you know, let my life be precious in your eyes, okay? Don't consume me like you consumed these other guys. He got the message, you see. But he didn't ask for a sign. Now, if you're asking for a sign from heaven, and you're looking at the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and the sign was that fire came down and consumed the people that were asking about it, I would be a little leery about that. You know, I wouldn't be asking for a sign. But these guys, you know, wherever, you know, they go, man goes in where angels fear to tread, as it were. Now, it's kind of interesting, too, that Elijah called down fire from heaven. But if we look at the book of the Revelation, we see in Revelation chapter 13, verse 13, it says that the false prophet, the one that's going to be the mouthpiece of the beast or the Antichrist, he's going to convince the people that this is the Messiah by doing what? Calling fire down from heaven. This was a sign, and they would believe it. So I just find it fascinating that the Lord, ahead of time, lays these things out. He says he calls fire down in the sight of the beast. It's neat how the Lord ties all of these things together. And so they asked him for a sign, and so what does the Lord do though? The Lord kind of breathed. He kind of sighed heavily in his spirit. You know, it's kind of like now. Being the frame of mind that I am, he's kind of like, should I wipe them out or shouldn't I? You know, kind of a thing. Should I call fire down from heaven to convince these guys? But if I do, then they won't be convinced. And, you know, no, I won't do that. So he says, you know, I can't believe that you need a sign. You have my word. And see, we have his word as well. And so to ask for a sign from the Lord is a sign of unbelief in ourselves. That we need to see something to strengthen our faith. We don't need to see anything because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So as we read the Word of God, when we don't understand something or something is a stumbling block to us, it's a spiritual exercise for us to call upon the Lord to reveal it to us, because He told us that's what the job of the Holy Spirit is to reveal these things to us. We get alone with the Lord. We sit at His feet. We listen. We pray it through. And the Lord, as we go through our daily readings, will reveal it to us. As we're taking a word, line by line, precept upon precept, He starts to reveal His grand scheme to us. But He only does it to the diligent. He doesn't do it to those that are just, you know, like skimming the surface or whatever. It's not like they're going to jump out to you. This is the diligent student. It's the honor. It's the glory of God to hide a manner, but it's the honor of kings to search a manner out. And this word "search" in there means like to mine, like you're going to mine for gold or diamonds or precious jewels as you're digging in the earth. You have to get in and commit yourself into bringing those things out. So. Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. Now in Matthew's gospel, we saw that when Jesus said this, he says, you're going to get a sign, but it's going to be the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now to a Greek or a Roman, this wouldn't mean much because they may not even know who Jonah is. But to a Jew, they know who Jonah is, and they would be able to pick up on that. So now in verse 14, he says, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them any more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now, the leaven of the Pharisees, as we saw before, was the leaven of hypocrisy, of saying one thing and doing another, to put on false pretenses, to say, hey, this is the way of salvation if you act like me. And when you go out and you talk to people in your workplace or in your school or wherever it is that you hang out, you're saying to them that Jesus Christ is just like me. If you want to follow after him, then emulate what it is that I do. I am his witness. I am the witness of the power of the Spirit in somebody's lives that yielded to him. That's what witnessing is all about. And so the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees is saying one thing and doing another. Now, what is the leaven of Herod? Now, Herod was not even Jewish. This was basically the sin of politics. He tried to get the Jews to accept him by political means. He helped build their temple. He helped build up the city. He did marvelous building programs. If you ever saw some of the etchings and things like that of the Second Temple of Herod, it was a magnificent structure. And they loved him because of what he did for them, because of the political ramifications that he was able to do. But the Pharisees and the Herodians, if you will, were at odds with one another. They were kind of at war with them because one had political ends and the other one had religious ends. You know, one was in the temple, the other one was in the palace of Herod. Some was able to effect change through political means, others by just moving the people. Now, the Pharisees were very adept at moving the people. We remember when Jesus was on trial. They were able to convince the people to accept Barabbas instead of Jesus. They were able to have all kinds of things. When Paul was, I'm trying to remember exactly where he was. He was on the temple, and the Pharisees came and they stirred up all of the people so that they threw up dust in the air, and they said, "Away with this guy! We want him to die. We don't want him to cumber about the earth anymore. We want him to be just taken out with stones and killed." So they were able to move the people. Because a lot of people take their religious leaders as something other than what they are. As a religious person, our quote-unquote religious person, we are to point people to the Lord. We're not supposed to point people to ourselves or to our edifice or to our structure. But we're supposed to point people to Jesus Christ. That's what we do as Christians. And I say religious people as in quotation marks, and as opposed to non-religious people, secular folks. So, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. The only power that really lasts is the power that comes from the Lord. When you are directed by Him. And as we saw with the Pharisees, Jesus Himself was, you know, they came against Him. They said, "Nah, you know, we don't want any part of this because you're not part of our group. You're not part of our Sanhedrin, if you will. We are the ones that dictate the laws. And we interpret the laws, and we tell you exactly what it is that you're supposed to do." And when Jesus, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet? Neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" And they say unto him, 12. And when the son didn't understand at this particular time, because they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at this time. Okay? They remembered all of the things that he did. After the fact, after the resurrection, after they were endued with power, they remembered after the fact. And it's just like us. How is it that we understand? We can't understand these things through our minds, through seeing. Those things are deceptive. Have you ever saw something that was, ever seen an illusionist? And now they are able to walk through walls or walk up the side of the walls or walk on water, whatever it is. These are all trickeries. Your eyes can be deceived, but your spirits can't be. You see, your spirits are in tune with God. And as you read the written word of God, your spirit, His spirit, reveals to your spirit the deep things of God and makes you to understand those things. Where these guys, they had not. Now, this is for our learning. The disciples had to go through this. They had to go through this exercise so that it would be written down for us later on. You know, it's a humility. It's a thing of humility to be berated by somebody, especially the Lord. You don't understand, but it's for our learning. It's not for their learning. It's for our learning, so that we would say, "Hey, it's not our understanding. It's with our head. It's our understanding with the heart. It's the spirit that speaks these things to us." So, how is it that ye do not understand? That's the answer. They didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit. That's how they didn't understand. Okay, the signs and the wonders that Jesus did, that he did do, authenticated his ministry. When the Pharisees came and said, "Show us a sign," but he was doing all of these things. And in John 5, he says, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father giveth me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me." So here it is, the works that I do authenticate that the Father has sent me, but He is doing the works. And in John 6, he says, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do? that we might work the works of God. Now, this is important for all of us because this is the work that we have to do. Okay? And if you think it's easy, then you haven't thought it through quite a bit. And it's this. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. That's our work to do. To believe on him. Now, we have all of these things that Jesus has done. For an example, he is able to feed. He is able to heal. He is able to do whatever it is that he wants to do. But it's him that's doing the work. And so our job, our work to do that glorifies him, is for us to believe him. And that's difficult sometimes in the face of financial situations or political situations or the situations in our own household with disease or with injury or what have you. That's sometimes a very difficult thing to say, yes, I believe in the Lord. I believe that the Lord's taking care of you. Because we kind of put it in our own mind, well, how is it that the outside world is going to look at this? If we're going through such hard times and they're going to say, well, your God's really good. This is what you're going through. But then you have to believe. That's when you have to believe. You can't not say that the Lord is my Lord when things are just going good. You have to say it when things are going bad as well. They have to be able to see on the outside that, hey, he is a man or woman of all seasons. When things are going bad, he's a believer in Christ. When things are going good, they're a believer in Christ. When things are going not so well, when they don't know what's going on, they are a believer in Christ. This is your work to believe that he is the Savior of your soul, and he's bought you. Verse 22, I think we can get this. And he cometh to Bethsaida. So now he's on the move again. He's moving around. Bethsaida is about 50 miles from the place where he was, Dalmutha. And he came to Bethsaida, and bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. Now, remember when we saw that word besought when the Syrophoenician woman came? She was begging. They brought this blind man and begged Jesus to touch him, to heal him. And now in verse 23, he says, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he went and he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. Now, Bethsaida, as we remember from Matthew 11, was under judgment. Okay, he says, woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works were done in you, then were at Sodom and Gomorrah, then they would have repented long ago in dust and ashes. And so no more works were going to be done in them. So these guys brought this blind man to Bethsaida because they heard that Jesus was going to be there. Jesus then takes him out of town. No more great works were going to be done in that town, so he takes them outside of town and does these things. But it seems that the Lord has just did a partial work. It says, he spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him and asked him if he saw. And then he saw men as trees walking about. Now, this, to me, suggests that he might have had sight to begin with, that he wasn't necessarily born blind, that he knew what a tree was, and he knew what men were. What they looked like. Could have been an accident. Could have been a degenerative thing that happened to his eyes where he couldn't see anymore. But the Lord spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, and then he saw, but not quite clearly. But he saw men as trees walking. And as I see that, I look at that and I see that that is a clue for something else that I had been looking for in the Scriptures. Now, throughout the Scriptures before, like in Psalm, what is it, 1? It says, and they shall be as trees planted by the rivers of water. And that's what a righteous man, in fact, let's turn there. Turn to Psalm 1, and we'll just take a look at that. And my mind just went back into this psalm just as I saw this. And And if you see it, great. If you don't see it, well, that's fine too. But I have a suspicion that everything in the Scripture is not there by happenstance, that it's there for a reason, and it's for our learning. And I wonder if this man's healing wasn't for so that this guy would be able to say these things and lead us back into the Scripture. It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff, which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." So here we see a typology, if you will, that men are like trees planted by the rivers of water, giving forth its fruit in this season. And the ungodly are like what? The chaff, which is a type of plant as well, but it's the unused stuff. It's the stuff to be discarded. So now you can look at that and you can say, okay, well, yeah, that kind of fits. Or you can say, well, maybe, you know, it has nothing to do with it whatsoever. And that's fine. I like to see that the Lord uses every situation to teach. He uses every word. He has not spoken anything in vain. And he looked up and he says, "I see men as trees walking." Now we saw in the psalm there, but the trees were planted. But these trees were walking, if you will. Who was he looking at? He was looking at the disciples. Okay. And after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. But here is the kicker here. He says, don't go into the town. Okay. You're forbidden from going into the town. But go to your house. Go back home and tell the people there. You will no longer hear the judgment of the Lord is standing in this respect. And so that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't frequent these things. It's just that he didn't do any mighty works there because of their unbelief. In verse 27, he says, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. By the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias or Elijah, and others one of the prophets." Now it's interesting here. Now, if you think about it, he's asking his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" Okay, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was dead. Elijah was dead. One of the prophets. They were all dead. So the people had said that Jesus. It was saying that Jesus was one of those that had risen from the dead. Okay, so in case you missed that, you know, it's just kind of like, you know, but whom do you say that I am? You see? So if everybody else around them thinks that he's somebody that's supposed to be raised from the dead, the prophecies are then true. He is fulfilling those prophecies. And he didn't do it because he needed to know those things either. He did it so that we would have these things for us to read. It's for our learning. In verse 29, he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ." And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, when we come to the Lord is going to reveal to us things that may be hard for us to swallow. It might be hard for us to accept these things. It's difficult. We like to hear the precious promises of God that we will be at peace, that we will bear fruit to the Lord, that we are in communion with the Father. But when Jesus talks about that you shall have tribulation, we recoil at that kind of a thing. You know, when he reveals hard things to us, that you're going to have to endure hardships, that your people are going to stone you, that they're going to say evil about you, that they're not going to want to hang out with you because of your testimony. These are the things that we find hard to swallow. And the disciples were of the same mind. And we can put ourselves right there with Peter. Now, Peter, we know from the other Gospels that there was more dialogue here. But the essence of it is that Peter made the confession. He says, "But you are the Son of God." And they were in consensus. They were all in consensus. It wasn't just Peter. Peter just happened to be the one that spoke it out. But everybody else knew this and believed it as well. And so after he goes on there that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now this is the thing. The Lord has just revealed to these guys, this is what is going to happen. Okay, I'm revealing this to you. And now Peter comes up and says, No. We don't want that. We don't want you to go through that. You know, they may have been under the mistaken identity, now, as a lot of the rabbis were, of some of the writings that of that time. They thought that as they looked at the scriptures and they saw the two different scenarios of the Messiah, they thought that there was going to be two different messiahs. They thought there was going to be one kingly Messiah that was going to restore Israel to its glory and another suffering Messiah. But they couldn't see them as the same person because their mind wasn't able to wrap around it because it was a spiritual discerning thing, you see. But they could read it. They could understand it with their minds, but they couldn't wrap their heart around it. And so he may have been under this supposition. And it not just Peter, but they all. No, we don't want you to die. But they didn't catch the rising again the third day. Isn't that interesting? The Pharisees picked up on that, but the disciples just didn't sink in. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, all of them, you see, he rebuked Peter, the spokesman, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." See, that this is probably the most harshest thing that the Lord has ever said to his disciples, the ones that he loved. "Get thee behind me, because thou savorest not the things of God." Yes, there's going to be hard times. There's going to be difficulties. This world is going to hate you. Understand that. If you're looking for an easy ride or a time where, hey, everything is going to be hunky-dory and cool for the rest of your life, we're going to have all of this in heaven too, you've got the wrong message. That's not what the Lord promised you. The Lord promised that you were going to be rejected just like he was going to be rejected. If they believed your words, if they accepted your words or his words, then they're going to accept your words. They didn't accept his words. They crucified him. They persecuted him from city to city to city. They tried to trip him up on all kinds of occasions. Does that ever happen to any of you? Does anybody ever come up to you and try to trip you up in what it is that you believe? You know, do they make up things? How about, let me see, there's one that in particular. "The Bible is full of contradictions. How can you believe it?" And my response always is, "Name one." And they can't. But they know that the Bible is full of contradictions because somebody told them that. You see, but we have, after reading the scriptures, know that there is no contradictions. That the Lord has everything taken care of. As the scripture starts to unfold. Now, do we all have the answers? No, we don't. Okay? We don't have the answers. And sometimes it takes a little bit more digging than just a surface scan of the scriptures to get the real truth out. But as far as contradictions in the scriptures, there are none. You know, and there are many. You could probably go online and get a listing of all of the contradictions, the apparent contradictions, and there are answers for each and every one of them. But they take digging. It's not just something that's going to pop out at you as you open your Bible up or throw it across the room and wherever it opens up, there's going to be my answer. That's not going to happen. You have to dig. You have to mine it out. But this is, like I say, the harshest thing that he had ever said to them, equating that when the Lord reveals something to you, you want to go a different way. I'm going to do my own thing as opposed to what you have told me to do in your work. Okay, and that's always the struggle that we face. Okay, I have a feeling that this is how I should go, but the scripture says, no, I have to do this. You see, love your enemies. Man, we recoil at that. That's difficult. That's hard. I can't do that. No, you can't. But the Lord can if you yield to him. And that's what it's about. It's about yielding to him. And if that's not enough, if you've conquered that, there's more. So all you have to do is go through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you can get a whole truckload full of things that you can't do, that only the Lord can do through you. So, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So here's the mandate. You want to follow after Jesus Christ? Well, here's how you do it. You die to yourself. You lay down your ambitions. You lay down your life. Now, that doesn't really leave a whole lot of room for excess baggage. When, if you can envision the cross, the only thing that's being carried by the person being nailed to it is the cross itself. It's a pretty heavy thing. It's all encumbersome. You can only carry that. That's the only thing that you're going to be able to take up that hill. And then when you're nailed to it, you can't hold anything. So there's nothing to hang on to. It means death. It means dying to yourself. And that's a hard thing for folks. A lot of people, especially in a prosperous land such as ours, you know, we want to have the creature comforts that, you know, go with being in this land. When we talk about the things that we enjoy in this land, we have rights as American citizens. We have rights to do whatever it is that we want. The right to pursue happiness, peace, and to prosper as we see fit. But the Lord has other plans for us. He says, well, that's not what I want you to do. I want you to, first of all, come. If you want to come after me, you must deny yourself these things. You must give up those things, those rights that you cling to. Those are rights of this life. But you have a citizenship that's not in this world. Okay? Now, if you go into foreign lands, your citizenship of the United States can be a hindrance sometimes. Sometimes they'll target you for execution because you're from the United States. They might say, you know, oh, there's somebody from U.S. in Mumbai just recently. They targeted Americans. They looked for Americans to kill. Okay? So this is what your passport will afford you in foreign lands. The rights that you enjoy are only here. Okay? They aren't over there. And then he says, take up your cross and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I think of Abraham. Abraham was one, he had a lot of riches, but he confessed that he was a pilgrim. Okay? He didn't have a certain dwelling place, but he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. The things that he possessed didn't stop him from looking for that city. They didn't stand in his way. He had that wealth, but he wasn't counting on that wealth. He was looking for something else. He was looking for that citizenship that he had in heaven. For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? How much is your soul worth? What will you have in this world that will satisfy you? Is this what you want? What is it that you will have in exchange for heaven? In exchange for a relationship with Jesus Christ? What will you give? What will it be? Is it fame? Is it a great deal of money? Is it peace with the people around you in this world, just to get along with folks, to fit in? What will you sell your soul for? What will you sell it for? And that's a question that we're going to have to leave you with. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is something that is going to happen. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back soon. Now, Will you be ashamed at his coming? Will you be ashamed of him and his words? What words? The Bible? Oh, yeah. Will you use the Bible as your reference point for the things that you believe? Or will you believe an experience? Are you going to use an... Well, I felt in my heart when I heard this message that, oh, man, I just knew that Jesus was the Messiah. I just knew that if I believed in him. It's the Word of God that tells you these things. It isn't a feeling. It isn't what you think you know. It's chapter and verse through the Scriptures. That's what it is that you can cling to, that you the words that you won't be ashamed at when he comes. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that